All right, we've been, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we've been 2.5 days, almost 3 full days, on catechesis, catechism, catechumenate. Who can tell me what those words mean? Uh-oh. You know, always when you're a teacher, you love this sort of thing. When you ask a question, you start looking people and they're looking... You know, they don't want to stare right at you because one of my favorite stories in graduate school, we had Hebrew exams every day. We had exposition we had to do in translation. And he called on assorted people randomly. And so it was one of the few days I was not prepared. So I went way to the back of the room and sat down and slumped way down in my seat. And so he says, okay, Isaiah 25, the first 10 verses, Mr. Hauser. I go, oh, man. I said, sir, how did you see me? I was slumped so far down in my seat, I was convinced you would not see me. He says, you were slumped pretty far down, Mr. Hauser, but the man in front of you was even lower. So next time I'll lie on the floor if necessary. All right, what do those words mean? Somebody define them for me. Catechesis. Yes.
The teaching of the basics of the faith.
By dissemination of the truth. How is that done? It's done... I'm sorry?
Catechism.
Catechism? Did you say catechism? Or?
Yes.
Yeah, catechism is an aspect of catechesis, isn't it? But catechesis takes place on a much broader scale than just the catechism. You know, when he cited the passage out of Matthew 28 this morning, the sermon, the homily, he said, teach them to observe all things. I think observing here doesn't mean to look at them, to think about them, means to do them. So we're not only this, you're being catechized in a formal way when you're going through the catechism, but you're being catechized as part of the catechesis when you're being instructed by the liturgy, the order of worship, by morning and evening prayer. All these things serve as a broader catechesis as well. All right, so what is a catechumenate? What is that? What is that? Yes. I'm sorry. No, a catechumen is a person being catechized. But what is the catechumenate?
It's the process. Is it the process?
It is this. It is spiritual. The short phrase for this would be spiritual formation. Spiritual formation occurs by catechesis, and part of catechesis is the catechism. You know, when you become an Anglican, you have to learn all these interesting words, don't you? I remember when you brought people in, you said, well, we have a lectionary. What's that? That's where the lections are found. What's a lection? Well, lections are typically read from a lectern by the lector. And, but the nice thing is, once you learn one of those words, you got like half the things down already. All right, catechesis, catechism, and evangelism. What is the relationship, if I want you to follow the outline with me, what is the relationship between evangelization and catechism? What function does it exercise in evangelization itself? Evangelism we could define, at least in one sense, as the hope of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what has happened in liturgical churches, yes? We had a couple more. We may be out. I'm sorry. That's a different one, actually. What has happened in liturgical churches in particular is there's a loss of confidence in the work that the catechesis does, especially in the liturgy. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people that have been Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic who are converted, say, at an evangelical church in some form or fashion, and they go back to their home churches and observe the church they came out of and observe the Mass, and they're stunned at how much gospel is there, but they never saw it before. The reason we've lost confidence is because, I would suggest to you, the priests themselves aren't convinced of what's going on here or aware of it, and they don't know how to communicate it to other people. So you're being catechized through the liturgy all the time. Anyone who's been a priest in here for a while will tell you that lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of faith or the law of prayer is the law of faith. That is, in the doing of the liturgy, you're transformed by it. When Moses went up to the Mount Sinai, you know, he came down off the mountain. Remember what happened? What happened? His face was aglow. And we're told that the people were frightened when they saw his face aglow because he was transfigured in God's presence. Well, that's what ought to happen to us. And it does happen to us, I suggest to you, every time you attend Mass. Now, you ought to be engaged in it. I have to remind people, you know, that we're not here to put in our hour and 25 minutes and go home. Good, I did the Mass, I'm done, I can go now and not think about God for 6.5 days until I show back up next Sunday. We are to be instructed and informed, and I think part of what the failure is the failure of priests and deacons to teach what's going on in the liturgy. And perhaps they don't teach it because they don't understand it very well themselves. So you see liturgical churches with all this 2,000-year heritage of the church being passed down to us, abandoning all these things, adopting what contemporary churches do because they seem so much more successful than we. You know, how do you make disciples? Well, these days, people want to be disciples like, I'll give you an hour. If you can teach me how to be a disciple, I'm in. And it can't happen that way any more than a successful marriage occurs in the first 3 weeks of marriage. The foundation may be laid there, but the honeymoon wears off after a while. Then you have to get down to the nitty-gritty of life. And how do you live out this life faithfully? How are you transformed by being married? I suggest those who are married are being transformed in ways perhaps they don't even understand. So we think about the gospel, first of all. Let me just lay out a couple of the pre-New Testament ideas for gospel. The gospel that does not meet with opposition and does not address the needs of the time is a gospel that we can do without. The gospel is by its very nature offensive to humanity. They don't like hearing it. If you proclaim the gospel, if you speak to a group and it's mixed group and nobody's offended by what you said, I suspect that I've done something wrong. Because, and I don't mean being obnoxious in the way of presenting it, I mean simply presenting the truth because people don't want to hear it. What is far more oppressive, it seems to me, though, in our culture, is the utter indifference we now see with regard to Christianity. People are just too busy. I don't think there's so much hostility out there. They just are so busy, they don't care. Their life is so full of other things, they don't think about Christianity at all. And then, of course, they attend a liturgical service, and most of them are completely out of that rhythm of life, and they're baffled by what goes on there. The Christian faith should be a salt that heals and wounds. And we think of the words for the gospel. There's, again, a pre-New Testament context for both for the gospel term in two senses. First of all, in the Old Testament, you saw in Isaiah 58:6 or Isaiah 61:1 that the gospel is the good news, the glad tidings that were coming. The prophet would proclaim good news, deliverance, whatever it was, the good news was the gospel that he would proclaim to them. But there's also a non-Christian Hellenistic view of the gospel, which goes like this. I think it's on your outline here. The Hellenistic kingdoms and the Roman Imperium in the Orient thought of gospel as the news of a new ruler's accession to the throne. His actions are all glad tidings because he is someone who's going to usher in a new and better time. His existence and action are gospel, a renewal of the world and of history. So Jesus, when he proclaims the gospel, takes these two ideas and he radically transforms them. The new kingdom comes from God himself, not from a ruler or an ideology. And it comes to God, we come to God through Jesus Christ himself. Evangelization is the proclamation of God's nearness in word and deed. I was listening with some interest today in the homily. Jesus is not here incarnate. Well, in some sense, he surely is here incarnate. You know, in the sacrament and in the word, he's in our midst. Not just spiritually speaking, there's an objective manifestation of his presence among us as well. And so God's nearness in word and deed is a proclamation of the good news, the gospel. He's come to redeem mankind. Jesus, in particular, links evangelization and catechesis in a concrete way. Notice that this is not a private opinion. A catechism should never be written by one man in the church. It is to represent the church's beliefs and teachings. So if one man's writing it, typically he, with every good intention in the world, he simply is oblivious to his own shortcomings and weaknesses, and these tend to be translated into things he emphasizes or de-emphasizes in a catechism. But the reason the catechism is the work of the church is to represent the broad teaching of the church. 2,000 years of it. Think about this. We do the liturgy. How many of you were born into a liturgical church? Anglican, Catholic, Orthodox? Very few of you. How many of you came into it from outside some other? Now, I was raised Baptist. My dad was a Baptist minister. And I became a Presbyterian because I found there was actually a scholarly side to the faith that I hadn't been exposed to as a Baptist. And the Reformed theology, remember the motto for Reformed theology is Semper Reformanda. Always reforming. Not our lives, mind you, but our theology. And the idea was if your theology was perfect, your life would follow suit. A friend of mine asked me, he was an OPC minister and his congregation was just stale and dead. He'd been there for 25 years and he asked me to come by and hear a couple of his sermons, because that's, you know, where everything's being communicated, and to see if I could figure out what the problem was, if there were any advice I'd give him. And he, as I sat there, he did an exposition on Romans 8:5 and spent the whole hour in that sermon talking about the use of the definite article the in Romans 8:5. I said, I think I have a clue what's going on here. I think I have a clue what's going here, why this is wrong. But his idea was if he just communicated the right doctrine, that people's lives would fall into place without any effort otherwise. Psalm 25, verses 3 and 4 says this. It says, show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Lead me forth in the truth and learn me. Teach, lead, and learn, but show me. Don't just talk about it. Show me what the paths of God are like. Manifest it. Make it incarnate. Make it of substance. Show me how I'm to live. So it's not just talking about it. It's manifesting and showing. So when Jesus comes, he offers a gospel. The good news of the accession of a new ruler. He's going to usher in a new world order, a new history. It is glad tidings to the poor, but it's not an ideology. It's not a political figure. It is Christ himself. You know, the teachings of Jesus had to have been astonishing. I don't think we realize how radical his teachings were to those who were there. There is a passage in Deuteronomy 18 talking about Moses saying that there's going to be a prophet who's going to be raised up. And he's going to, whatever he says, you better listen to it, and you're going to be held accountable to it, because to intend everything he says, because you'll be judged if you know. But you know, the prophets or the teachers and the rabbis of Jesus' period were always saying, the law says, Moses says, Jesus said, I say. Now in Deuteronomy 18, remember, a prophet who speaks presumptuously is one who ought to be killed. They assumed, the Pharisees thought, Jesus was speaking presumptuously. And you can see within the context of Jewish tradition why they thought he ought to be killed for what he's doing. Remember, one of the points of a prophet was, how do you know if a prophet speaks presumptuously? If what he prophesies doesn't come to pass, then he's presumptuous and that man deserves to die for what he's done. And one fellow said, well, what's good in that? He makes prophecy 400 years down the road. Who's there to stone the guy at that point? Nobody. You know, the prophecy, in the contemporary church, I'm told on occasion, I run into people say that they have, that they can look at you and talk to you and tell something of your future, that God's given them a certain gift. And so they often tell me all these things and they're all wrong. And when I remind them of that, that a prophet is supposed to speak whatever he prophesies comes to pass, they said, well, I didn't say I was a prophet. I said I had the gift of prophecy. Now, I'm not quite sure how to parse that. But if I get my minister friend who spent that hour on the definite article D, he might be able to help me out. But anyway, what are we supposed to understand? How does the liturgy form and shape us? The heart of the catechesis, the heart of the catechism of the church is Jesus of Nazareth himself. And the function of the church is to allow us to see Jesus and to hear the gospel. Through all the things that we do, everything speaks of Christ. Do you remember the passage in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? Do you remember this discussion? Jesus walks among his disciples, a couple of them, and they're all downcast. He said, why are you so downcast? They said, where have you been? Haven't you heard all that's going on here in Jerusalem? And he says to them, what? O foolish men of slow in heart to understand all the things written in the Old Testament, the Moses, Psalms, prophets concerning the Christ. All of them speak to him. Everything the church does should speak to the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And I would tell you the liturgy and all the liturgical forms, morning and evening prayer, do precisely that. They're forming us and conforming us into the person of Christ himself within the context of the life of the church. Look at to the bottom portion of the first page, point 3. So back up to, on that, just a couple of points above that. The evangel is the proclamation of God's nearness in word and deed, together with the instruction in his will through initiation into communion with Jesus Christ. Evangelization is assimilation of life and thought to the community of the faithful founded by Jesus. Look, we are to be members of Christ's visible body. There is no other church. The invisible church does not exist anywhere that we know. I had a man come by one time and said he'd like to join our church, so we have to be baptized. He said, like into the invisible church. So no, you have to be baptized in the invisible church. He says, but I'm already a member of the invisible church. I don't need to be baptized. And find yourself an invisible priest and an invisible congregation and join it. Because if you're going to be a member here, you have to be part of the visible church. That is, you know, joining the visible church is a rather untidy affair, isn't it? You've got to deal with people you don't like. But this is part of the way God conforms us to his person, his image. We have to learn to get along. That's the big thing about marriage, isn't it? You get married, your husband, you wake up in the morning, he's there. You want to go through your daily morning routine in the bathroom, and he's in there too. You go to breakfast, he's sitting there, and you're supposed to like talk to this person. All day long, he's in and out of your life. You come home for dinner, he's sitting there, and you get ready for bed, and he's there too. You've got to engage this man. You've got to engage him. You've got to learn how to live with another person who's not yourself. And that's part of the way God gave us children for this reason as well. If you don't know that, you will. God teaches you through your children. It's not about you. That's what he teaches. And boy, that is a hard lesson for every parent to learn. So what do we mean by liturgical evangelism? Look at point three. This is from a book by Robert Weber, taken as a hinge for this discussion, called Liturgical Evangelism. And the early church, he says, practiced a form of evangelism that brought the whole community of faith into the process of conversion and renewal. It promised to renew and not only the lives of individuals, but also the life of the whole church. It worked to assist an entire community not only to experience anew the mystery of God's love in Jesus Christ, but also to be conformed into the body of Christ itself. How many of you here are baptized? I assume all of you are. All right. You were baptized individually, weren't you? There was a church in Atlanta. They had a mass baptism where the minister went out and got the local fire department to hook up a big hose, and he hosed down about 1,500 people. And I'd hate to have been the one closest, you know, and getting hit by that. That would have been some major force. But, you know, when you're baptized, your baptism is a bringing of you into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, correct? But it also makes you a member of the church. That is, baptism is never just an individual thing. It incorporates you into the body of Christ. Now, our baptismal font, the way a church is set up, ought to reflect this. Why is the baptismal font at the entrance to the church? It's the means by which you enter the church at all. You baptize at the rear. That seemed very awkward for me at first. You know, everybody had to turn around those tight pews, and they're staring to the back, and they can't see, so people get out in the aisles and stare down there. They wanted to see this. But you're baptized at the entrance of the church, and then you're brought into the church. After the priest baptizes a child, he brings the child in and introduces him as a member of your local congregation. Now, why do you think Baptists, for example, have a baptismal pool up behind the choir loft and not at the entrance? This reflects their theology. All right. Look, I can go into a church within 5 or 10 minutes. I can tell you what their basic theology is because by the way the church is set up. That's part of the way you're being catechized, by the way. Why is the baptismal pool in the Baptist church up behind the choir loft?
Because conversion and renewal is the essential part.
I would say it's not that sense. Baptism certainly is not. They've already come into the church, aren't they? They're already in the space. Now they're merely attesting the fact they've always been a part of that church anyway, or they're a part of that church anyway. There's no sacramental significance to it at all. It is a public witness and testimony. Jesus said, be baptized, we're baptized. But we've already come into the church without baptism. Why is the altar in the center of our vision? Not the priest and the minister. Why is the altar in the center of our vision? Because we're there to meet whom?
Jesus.
Yeah, we're there to meet God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, why is in the chancel area, the pulpit and the lectern they're slightly in front of the altar, but they're off to the sides. Why? They're all directing us into communion with Christ himself. Do you understand that? they're not the focal point. You know, in a Presbyterian church, when I was a Presbyterian minister, in my dad's Baptist church, the pulpit's in the center. To the extent there was a Lord's table there, it wasn't an altar, Lord's table's there, it was down below the pulpit, indicating its secondary importance. So the other way the importance of this is indicated because you typically step up one or two steps to the chancel, another two or three steps up to the altar. That is, it suggests a different plane that you've entered. Do you understand this? So the whole structure of the church is teaching us something. Now, we're absorbing all this even if we don't understand it. And then someday someone will explain it to you and the light will go on and you say, my gosh, that's what we've been doing here this whole time. Yes, sir?
Similar, as long as you say a simple thing now, and so we can just easily say the Word of God is central, but if it's at the side, it's a sideshow. In other words, we have to be careful about, because, if you've got the Bible there in the pulpit, the Word of God being proclaimed, and just as a priest, you can say, if someone could focus on the priest rather than the presence of Christ.
Right.
So there is there's certainly an objective side, but there is also, depending on how you're trained, it could become...
Israel received divine laws for worship from God himself, and they corrupted virtually every one of them. That doesn't mean there's a problem with the law. The abuse of the law, the abuse of worship is not a reason to abandon it, which is a lot of what people have done. Well, I'd say the priest being shrouded in his vestments is another way of obscuring the man. I think back in the 60s and 70s, my father's church, when all those garish suits were being worn, he wore white buck shoes and plaid jackets, and you when he'd come out, you're blinking hard because of all the fashion faux pas you saw on the platform. But anyway, so anything can be abused. That's not the point. The point is to learn the correct use, the correct understanding of it, and pursue it diligently. All right, so Robert Weber here. Liturgical evangelism is conversion, listen to this, regulated and ordered by the liturgical rites of the church. External rites organize, order your inner spiritual existence. That's one of the points we're going to emphasize here in just a minute, these external rites. Now, why does that seem so counterintuitive to us? We think the way we've been taught is everything begins with the heart and emanates out from there, right? In fact, as a Baptist, my dad thought Roman Catholics were always on the verge of rank idolatry because everything was so sensual in their worship. You know, they're always confusing. If you're spiritual, you abandon the world and you go inwards, right? And if you're sensual, you're playing around the possibility of idolatry everywhere. He would cite the fact in John chapter 4 when Jesus met the woman at the well. And remember, she asked him a case point, do we worship in Mount Gerizim or worship in Jerusalem? And he says, no, there come a time we worship neither in Gerizim nor in Jerusalem, but you worship God in spirit and in truth. They said, see, he was taking them from the externals to the internal. That isn't what he did there at all. The locative case, do we worship in Gerizim or in Jerusalem? He wasn't being clever. He was telling them, in the spirit is the place where we shall worship. And when John 1:10, when John was in numity, in the spirit, he was in heaven in the Holy of Holies at the high altar of God where the altar and sacrifice exist and the liturgical worship is being sung full-throated. Do you understand that? Where? The church is the porta coeli, the gate of heaven. It is the portal into God's presence. And through Christ and the altar, that is where we go. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we move along. So liturgical evangelism presupposes four basic things. First, that Christ is victor over sin. This is at the heart of all liturgical observances. He is victor over sin. Secondly, that the church has an essential mothering role in conversion. It's an essential mothering role in conversion. Thirdly, that external rites are a means through which a person's faith is ordered and allows conversion to Christ. And fourthly, the church nurtures this conversion through various periods of faith and redemption. One of the things I've learned as an Anglican priest that was so radically different than what I understood as a Presbyterian. When you joined a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church, you were pretty much already a fully formed Reformed thinker or Presbyterian before you joined the church. You were just now coming into agreement with them and publicly acknowledging it. So Semper Reformanda, again, was not a reforming of one's life in conformity with the gospel. It was keeping one's theology, you know, pure and unstained by the influences of the culture and the world. As an Anglican, we have to deal with a lot of untidy things with people. But like with our children, we realize that there's a progress and process they have to go to reach redemption. I was talking to one young man in our parish, and he had done some foolish things, and he said, gee whiz, this is really awful. I shouldn't have been doing this. I said, no, you shouldn't have. He said, you know, do you think this is going to be a problem for me? I said, well, look, if you're 35 and still doing this, I'll deal with you very differently. But right now you're 19. You're still foolish. You still don't know and understand a lot of things. It's not because you're stupid. It's because the experience simply isn't there for you yet. But we'll help you and nurture you in the faith. We'll keep, you know, before we had said, okay, you don't qualify to be a member here, just get out. You know, the first time I took confession, I wondered how I'd respond. You know, if this, somebody would say something so repulsive to me, I'd say, don't you ever come back here again. We don't need people like you here. But in fact, these people were broken by their sin. You didn't feel revulsion or repulsion towards them. You felt a sense of urgency to try to nurture, pray, and care for them. All right, so liturgical evangelism calls a person into Jesus Christ and the church through a conversion regulated and ordered by worship. These services, plural, order the inner experience of repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and entrance into the Christian community. Again, Psalm 25:3, show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Lead me forth in thy truth and learn me. Show me. Show us. Don't just talk about it. Show us. This is something, you know, in our churches, there's a tendency to segregate in Sunday school classes by age groups, you know, young marrieds and, you know, teenagers. And I've heard more nonsense in those young married classes than I've ever heard in my entire life. And what really astonished me was that they were not only giving bad advice, the people there were trying to follow it, which meant that there wouldn't be many young marrieds left in that class after a year or two. But anyway, we want them to expose to the older women in the church who've gone through all this. Because a lot of times they're able to give the young women who are struggling with some things some perspective on what they're dealing with. So the four basic principles, there are stages of conversion. Back up, I'm sorry, point five. Well, let's back up to A under point four. The gospel is present in the church in its prayers, the prayers of the church, in its scripture readings. In the Apostles' Creed, we recite that every Sunday, the Nicene Creed, and the Eucharist, where the gospel is not only verbalized, but dramatized, made manifest, shown. Here's another aspect of what you're learning in the liturgy, whether you understand it or not. The liturgy is divided into two phases, isn't it? Liturgy of the Word and Liturgy of the Faithful. Do you all understand that? The first part of the Liturgy of the Word is where the first half of the service, where the Bible is read, the Epistle is read, the Gospel is read, they read a Psalm in the Old Testament, which we do, and you would have various responses to it. And then the Liturgy of the Faithful begins with the Canon of Consecration and moves forward from there. Now, if you were a catechumen in the early church, when you got to the end of the Liturgy of the Word, you would be required to leave the church. You were not a participant in the mysteries that were only for members. So when the mysteries of the church started to unfold with the Canon of Consecration, and here's another element. When the priest faces the altar, this is what you should be understanding. When the priest faces the altar during the Canon of Consecration, he prays on behalf of the church to God. When he turns and speaks to you, he's speaking as Christ to the church. So when he's turning and talking to you, you know this is Jesus speaking through his minister to his people. Do you know that? Did you understand that? Well, if you don't, think about it. Next time you see it. When they moved the altars out from the east end and the priests moved behind, they destroyed all of this. They did it with every good intention, I suspect, but it still ruined everything that was being done there. So when you're summoned now, the faithful, to approach God, notice in the first half of the liturgy of the faithful, you don't move towards God. You don't get out of the pew. You don't make any move towards God at all. But then you're summoned to come forward. You come forward to God only through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can communicate with God. And when we get up out of the pew and we head towards the altar, we're to stop thinking about what turmoil or what sins we should have confessed or whatever before we get up and go. Do you understand that? When you get up, you're supposed to focus your attention on what Christ has done there. That is the hope you have redemption, not whether you confess fully or not. And the prayer of thanksgiving at the end, those who have duly received, how is it that God made you, the church made you, due recipients of Holy Communion? How did they do that? Through the liturgy. If you followed what has been done in the liturgy, all those steps have made you fit, right, and meet to receive Holy Communion. Now, we don't allow people in our parish not to come to communion. If someone sits back there and I go back and say, why didn't you take communion today? Well, you know, I haven't been a good boy or something like this. I'll say, well, why didn't you repent and come? That's what the liturgy summoned you to do. And if you're going to be obstinate about it, we're going to discipline you for not coming. which he thought was just flabbergasting. He thought it was his right to make up his mind whether he came or not, and I told him it wasn't. But if he's struggling with something, he needs to see the priest and deal with this. So, the Eucharist, where the gospel is not only verbalized but dramatized. The weekly celebration of the liturgy proclaims and reenacts the death and resurrection of the Lord for the renewal of the church. Hippolytus, Bishop of Rome, wrote a treatise called Apostolic Traditions in 215 AD, and he talked about the method and content of evangelism was a process, not a one-time decision. Now, how startling is that? We were nurtured, if you grew up in Texas, this is a very Baptist culture, and Alabama even more so perhaps, we were taught to think of evangelism and conversion as what? The moment you
accept Jesus Christ
as your personal Lord and Savior, or something akin like that. In fact, I remember we were told to write that day and time down at the beginning of our Bible, and if we ever were unsure about this, we just go back and consult that day we said yes to Jesus, and we remember we're still in. I spoke to a Baptist group in Montgomery one time. I get invited to ask and spoke to speak to a lot of groups, and I can't for the life of me wonder. I wonder why they asked me to come, because I don't know what they've heard that they think this is good, they're going to enjoy all this. But anyway, I was talking about this idea of conversion as a process, and of course they got very upset about that. And the one man stood up and said, I've got the date and time in my Bible, and look, you know, if I ever have any questions, I consult that date, and I'm convinced of my redemption. I said, okay, well, let's just say for the sake of argument that you accepted Jesus, your personal Lord and Savior, but you killed 20 people and you ate half of them. Now remember, that may sound, do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer?
Oh.
You know, he killed those young boys and ate them. There's a comedian in Alabama named, black fellow named George Wallace, ironically. He has a tagline for his comedy routine. He says, if I were president, I would pass a law. So he's talking about this Jeffrey Dahmer trial. And in this Jeffrey Dahmer trial, he had killed and eaten some boys, and the judge ordered a psychiatrist to have him evaluated to see if the man was insane. And George Wallace says, really, is this necessary? He says, if I were president, I would pass a law that anyone who kills and eats two or more people is definitely insane. So he commits adultery, violates every one of God's commandments. I said, do you still have confidence that God, you will be a citizen of heaven on your death? He says, absolutely. And I'm thinking, I don't even know what kind of Christianity we're talking about if that's the case. Conversion is, I would say, in essence, conversion is a lifetime sort of endeavor. There's a beginning to it, initial phase of it, but it continues. Part of what happens in the liturgy is we tend to think of everything as atomized or isolated from everything else, but the church never thought of it this way. There was a continuous process going on. It begins with baptism, but it ends with a faithful death, an entrance into heaven itself. So there are several stages of conversion. There's a period of inquiry, a time of instruction, intense spiritual preparation for baptism, which is our initiation into the faith and the church, and continued nurture in the church. There are four basic principles of liturgical evangelism. This is out of Hippolytus again. Christ as victor over the powers of evil, the church as a nurturing community, the power of external rites to order internal experience, and the principle of growth into Christ and the church through various stages of development. Now, as we think about these, I want you to think carefully. What is the rite of initiation into the church?
Baptism.
Okay? We talked about that a little bit. But what does baptism do? What does it do?
Exorcism.
Well, it's an exorcism. There's an exorcism that takes place there. What else?
It confirms the commitment of the parents.
It confirms the commitment of the parents?
To be a crucial part of
okay, well, it certainly does. I mean, if it's an infant in particular, they're being faithful to what God has asked them to do. What else? What does it do to the child?
It's the initial cleansing.
The initial washing away of
original sin.
Anything else?
New birth.
I'm sorry?
New birth.
New birth? New creations?
Regeneration.
Yeah, and the prayer book says, you know, the language of the prayer book is very interesting. It says, this child is now regenerate. May he walk faithfully according to this beginning. We didn't. Someone said, you said that child's saved. Yeah, we did. We said he's saved, but he needs to continue to be saved. He needs to, you know, I'm saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. It encompasses the whole of our lives. This is the beginning of it. Beach evangelism never made any sense to me. You give birth to some, you know, nascent soul down there, and you say, all right, I've given you life to live, grow. I'm going home. This is not possible. You have to be nurtured in the community. Now think, there are three basic examples that teach us the power of baptism is extraordinary. It is a mighty act of God. And he gave us three ways of understanding just what power is now at work when we baptize our children and those who have been baptized. What are those three Old Testament examples? The three of them. I'm sorry? Yeah, there are two of them that are very explicitly New Testament. One was the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10. What's the other one in the New Testament?
The ark.
I'm sorry?
The ark.
No, where is that?
1
Peter 3. And there's one that's not explicitly stated in the New Testament, but nonetheless it's used as one of the models or motifs for what baptism does. What is that? Well, if you're a new creation, what would that suggest? Where would you go? I'm sorry?
Creation was wiped away?
You mean in the flood?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I wouldn't have thought that one, but that's an interesting suggestion. I would go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at these for just a minute. 1 Peter 3, Noah and his ark. It says that in the days, you know, when God determined to judge the world, there was an ark built. What does that ark represent? I'm sorry? The church. You've been into a church where you see the woodwork in the church and it looks like a bottom of a ship. That was all very intentional. In fact, the word nave comes from the Latin word what? Noah's, which means
ship.
Ship, ark. People are aboard the ark when they're in the nave. We didn't hear anything. You understand, you enter the nave of the church, you've entered the ark of salvation. How many people were aboard that ark?
Eight.
Eight is the number of what? New creation. 7 days of temporal time. The eighth day, Christ raised from the dead. Circumcision always anticipated the new creation order. That's fascinating, isn't it? Even the Old Testament, it was already anticipating this. So number eight always refers to this new order of things. And he says, look, they passed safely through the waters of judgment. So likewise, baptism now saves you. It doesn't say it's a good sign for you to partake of. It said it saves you. And that word is not equivocal. You know, when I was in Westminster, well, I shouldn't name probably. When I was in a Presbyterian cemetery. Seminary, excuse me. That was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? When I was in a Presbyterian seminary, one of the things we learned that water was almost never water, which really astonished me because I figured that's why you had to go to seminary, because it would seem obvious it's water to everybody else, but no, we know water does not mean water. As an Anglican, we discovered that water actually means water. Yeah. So what an astonishing breakthrough that was for me. So that's the Noah's Ark, the waters of judgment. What about the Red Sea? 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
They won't baptize in the Red Sea.
Israel passed through the waters. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud. They drank from the same spiritual rock, which is Christ himself. That rock was Christ, for gosh sakes. That's amazing when you think about it. Most people read that and think, well, you know, rock, Jesus? Yeah, that's what you remember. Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock when God passed by in his glory in Exodus 33. Same notion here. So baptism, they parted through. What happened when they passed through the Red Sea? What are the practical elements of what happened there? Outside of the movie, you know, the Ten Commandment movie, one of the things that happens that's not biblical is it must have been in Yul Brynner's contract that he could not be crushed and destroyed in those waters. So he's over there expressing his anguish. But that's not the way it happened. Sure. Well, the flood was preeminently judgmental, wasn't it? It judged, condemned, wiped out sin in the world. What about the crossing of the Red Sea?
Wiped out a sinful ruler.
It crushed and destroyed Pharaoh. And what does Pharaoh represent there? Satan himself. Pharaoh had kept Israel enslaved, in bondage. And he crushed and destroyed the powers that held Israel in bondage. So in the church, Jesus at baptism crushes and destroys the power of Satan over us that held us in bondage. He crushes and removes, remits original sin, and brings us safely through the waters to enter into the very precincts of heaven itself. Now this is very important for you to understand. Colossians chapter 2. Anybody know this passage? You know, it picks up the theme of circumcision. First of all, it says, we have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And what's fascinating here is the whole person is circumcised, and women are included now in the circumcision of the whole body. And he says, when were we circumcised? When you were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And if you were baptized into his death, you've also been raised up with Christ. And Colossians 3:1 begins, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above. When were you raised up? When you were baptized. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Romans chapter 6 deals with a very interesting passage on baptism. Remember, they've gone through Romans 3 through 5 goes through this long discussion about justification by faith, and some people figured this is a good deal. I love to sin. God loves to forgive sin. This really works out well for me. And he says, what, shall we live in sin? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He said, this can never be. And then he cites the one thing that changed everything for you. And what was that one thing? When you were baptized. Everything changed. You were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And then he adds, there's a verse there that's often used as an evangelistic verse at the end of that chapter. What is that verse? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But who is he talking to? The baptized. Those who have been baptized. In other words, he says in the middle, if you go on presenting yourselves as slaves to unrighteousness, you must understand that the wages of sin never change. You cannot presume upon your baptism to save you. You must be faithful steward of the life and death of Christ himself. You're dead to sin, the power of Satan, and you're alive unto Jesus Christ to walk in holiness of life. Therefore, those of you who have been baptized, if you continue to present yourself as slaves to unrighteousness and become a servant of it, you will suffer the consequences of your actions. The wages of sin never change. Can we presume upon our baptism? No, it obligates us. When I said the external rites order the internal experience, how is that possible? How is that possible? When you were baptized, what happened? You became a new creation. Now, the external rites order that new creation to live out that life faithfully. And that's what the liturgy does. That's what morning and evening prayer does. That's what all the assemblies of the church summons us to. That's what it does. The sacraments of the church, that's what they do. They order the inner experience been given to us in baptism. Look a bit further with me here. Christ is victor. The scope of the story of Christus Victor is cosmic in scope, and the elements of the story tell of Christ's conquest over evil. When he came upon Satan, when he talks about Satan, he talks about Satan's house. What did Jesus do to Satan's house? He plundered it. He said, when the stronger man comes along, I've plundered his house. And he said, I did it with the power of my little pinky. I didn't even have to work myself very hard to do this. That's the difference between the power of Satan and the power that I possess. He plunders Satan's house. So the fall, the covenants, the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the ascension, Pentecost, all these speak to Christ as victor over sin, Satan, and the world. We confess that Christ is victor over sin, death, and the dominion of the devil, and this is no mere intellectual proposition. It is essentially a doxological affirmation. It is an offer of praise to God who is victor over... This is what's going on in heaven, isn't it? The songs of heaven, this is what they repeat and reiterate over and over again. Christ is victor. I'm sorry? All right, now, there's something here that I want you to understand, though. This culminated, this process of conversion, all this instruction, culminated in baptism and the entrance into the Christian community. And here's something very important for you to remember. Here the new Christian experiences Christ as Lord over the powers of evil. He experiences it. The mirabilia of God. What we talked about, the idea of creation itself. Go back there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, for those of you, I think that's the absolute beginning of creation when the principalities and powers and all those things were created. Genesis 1:2 begins to focus on the visible heavens and the earth. Genesis 2:4 starts to focus on the Garden of Eden. There's sort of a narrowing of focus throughout those passages. And I wish we had time to talk about the image of God, male and female, he made them, that you're not an image bearer uniquely by yourself, you know, finding another image bearer, and the two of you make two image bearers that work together well, because you both like the same colors, you like Texas Rangers, you like all this stuff. Know that the fullness of the image of God is manifest in that relationship between the man and woman. They are together the image of God. Okay? But in Genesis chapter 1, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the waters of the deep. And the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters. He took this chaos, and he brought forth order and life, much like he took the chaos of our life in baptism and brought forth order and life from it. One of the things we do, we baptize, especially for the infants, we breathe on them three times to indicate the gift of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there's no real transference in my breath to these children. But I had one little boy, 2.5, when I baptized him, and he got real excited when I did that, and he breathed back on me three times. And so, you can't do that. I thought that was pretty interesting. But anyway, so the mirabilia, the mighty acts of God, the same power that God, by which God overcame the chaos and disorder of Genesis 1, the same power by which he parted the Red Sea and they passed safely through the waters, he crushed and destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt's dominion over Israel, the same power in the flood that destroyed sin in the world, this same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is given to you, applied to you, when you become baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. When someone tells me, I just don't have the ability to live this life faithfully, I'm thinking, they don't have a clue. Because this power is now at work in them. Walk worthy of your baptism. If you have children, they've been baptized, get that certificate frame, put it up in their bedroom wall, and remind them, often and repeatedly, you have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Walk worthy of your baptism. I have a friend in Birmingham, Presbyterian, who says, so we believe in faith plus works. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you know, baptism is a work you do. I said, we don't do anything in baptism. God does this. I mean, we're his minister. We don't do anything here. We're not adding anything to it. This is what God has required of us. And this is what brings them into the church. The passage in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He says, sir, we know you must be from God because of all the amazing things we've seen you do. And Jesus goes into a segue that every parent has had with a child. You know, you think you're going to get some discussion about the miracles and signs. He says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What? You ever had a conversation with a child? How are you doing at home? Good, Daddy. I have 40 pennies. 40 pennies? What are you going to do with that? I have new shoes, too. You know, the conversation, just whatever comes to mind, that's where the conversation goes. So Jesus seems to be often like that. Taking people in segues, they're thinking, what? What did you just say? So he says, well, and Nicodemus' response is what? Surely you don't mean. He's not asking something stupid here. He's saying, surely you don't mean that somehow a man enters into his mother's womb and is born a second time. And Jesus says, repeating the same parallel description, but using slightly different words, he said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this water and Spirit theology, Nicodemus understood. The water and the Spirit, Noah's Ark, the water and the Spirit, the Red Sea, the water and the Spirit in Genesis 1. He understood this theology. He didn't ask any more questions about it because he understood that. So born of the water and Spirit means you enter into the kingdom of God. So our children are regenerate. We're not saying everything we say regenerate. We're saying they have now been born into the kingdom of God, but there's still a life to be lived faithfully, isn't it? And if they don't do that, they presume upon their baptism, they will suffer the wages of their sin. Christ is victor. The emphasis on the experience of Christ's present lordship over the power of evil is clearly evident in the rite of initiation. There is, first of all, expressed in the exorcism that takes place. The second is the renunciation of evil. What do you, when you're baptized, we require our folks when we baptize, we baptize at the western end of the church, right? You've seen the great cathedrals, pictures of them? You ever notice how massive that front is, the western front of the cathedral is? That's the fighting face of the church. It is facing the setting sun, which is the kingdom of darkness and Satan. Okay? So they face west. And when they face west, they renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then manifesting what repentance is, they turn their back on the world. That is the easiest picture of redemption and repentance, or repentance, that I can think of. What does it mean to repent? You turn your back on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what they do. And then they confess their faith in the Apostles' Creed, in the work, person and work of Christ in the Trinity. That's what they do. They're affirming, this is their repentance. But that they're not baptized yet, are they? Because they're repentant. Their repentance leads them into baptism in Christ's death and resurrection. and they become new creations. With all the power at work in us, by which God also created the world, by which God also flooded the earth and destroyed sin, by the power which also God used to part the Red Sea. It would often be neat if, you know, the priest would be saying the epiclesis, that's calling, summoning the Holy Spirit to sanctify the waters, if the waters would just part, you know. And but then people wouldn't be interested in the baptism. They'd want to see me do that again. Okay, so the power of God at work in these things has transformed us. We ought to walk worthy of our baptism. The external rites of the church, the church is a mother. Now, just briefly, what time are we supposed to stop? Okay.
12:30.
Did he say 12:30?
He said 12:30.
What's next, lunch?
Yeah.
Is anybody about to pass out here?
I'm start till 12:45, so you're fine.
Okay, well, just a few more minutes. If you just bear with me, just a few more minutes. They probably cut the tape off 10 minutes ago anyway. So if I say a lot of things about Father Casey now, no one, he'll never know. And the church's mother. You know, this idea emanated from the idea that in the Old Testament, Jehovah and Israel were married as were to be bride and bridegroom. There's a very fascinating description of this in Ezekiel 16. Have you ever read that? Where Jesus comes upon Jerusalem, she's been abandoned by her parents, she's squirming in her blood, and he takes her and says, "Live," and I said to her, "Live." And then as she grows older, she is adorned for love, it says there, and so he spread a skirt over her, which is a sign of them becoming husband and wife. And then she goes on and plays the harlot. After he's beautified her in every way, she goes on to play the harlot. But anyway, this idea of the Song of Songs is a picture of this, Jehovah and the church. In very frank discussions, frankly, that often embarrass people. They shouldn't. We can't be more modest than God, it seems to me. Though people try and often correct God for these things, we can't be more modest than God. And so in the New Testament, Christ comes as the bridegroom, summoning his church, the bride. So the church is the mother, the bride, and she brings forth her children. And her children not only brought forth, but they're nurtured there. Your child can no more survive without your nurture in his early years than a new creation can survive in the church without the nurture of his mother. And here's the advantage you have in a liturgical setting. This stuff's 2,000 years old. Father Bonsar didn't just make this up yesterday. If he did, we'd all have reason to be suspicious of it. Wonder why his wisdom is any better than some other men out there. Father Hauser the same way, or Father Casey, or Bishop Sutton. We entered into what the church has always done. And that is a confidence that should hold you steadfast and firm, because it's not the man. It's not the man. The liturgy so de-emphasizes the personality of the priest, it's absolutely astonishing. Whereas in Presbyterian circle, we have had three or four ministers of very large churches, mega churches in Birmingham, resigned recently because they were so burned out, because they had to keep thinking up the next big thing to do in their church to keep people coming. And they all called me and said, "How do you do it?" You know, I said, "Well, I don't have to think up the next new thing. I have a prescribed church calendar for me that's laid out, and I stick to it. So I don't have the stress that they have trying to think, what next can I do to keep people coming?" In the context of this, then the church brings forth, the baptismal font was considered the womb of the church by which the children of God are brought forth, and then they're nurtured within the context of the church faithfully their entire life. The external processes of liturgical evangelism, that is, the power of external rites to order inner experience. Now, the only reason the external rites here can order the inner experience is because the inner experience has already been given to us in baptism, right? We've been given the heart of God, the heart of Christ. We've been cleansed of original sin. Then the inner reality is that it needs to be nurtured and formed, and that's what the external rites of the church do. So every time you attend Mass, every time you go to Holy Communion, every time you go to confession, every time you do morning and evening prayer, you're being shaped and transformed by what you do. Many priests will tell you, I'm among them, I'm sure your husband would say the same thing, that the practice has changed the way we see a lot of things. And it didn't occur because one day we said, "Well, I've read a book and now I think differently." It was suddenly you just woke up one day and said, "God, I don't even think the same way I used to about this." Any of you experienced that as being part of the church? That's astonishing, isn't it? You can't pinpoint any one point where there was the magic point of transition. But it occurred because the liturgy was doing its work. And that's what we have to have confidence in as Anglicans, that the liturgy, the order of the worship, the orders of external rites, all these things are doing their work because this is the wisdom of God given to us. I think the Greeks have it right. This is the divine liturgy, not a man-made liturgy. It's the divine liturgy. It's given, worship is given as a gift by God so that we can enter into it. They did architecture and catechesis through church architecture. One of the questions I always like to ask is, does God care about what buildings we worship in? Does he care? Do buildings matter to God at all? Do they? Absolutely they do. He constructed the tabernacle and everything in it, the temple and everything in it, and he created the new heavens and, the new tabernacle in heaven, and he designed to build it all. Space has always been important to him. Do you know where I first learned that? By the way, not from the Bible, I was reading Ayn Rand. Anybody ever read Ayn Rand? I was reading a book called The Fountainhead. It was a hard work. It was kind of a Frank Lloyd Wright character. And in there, for the first time, I was reading a portion of this book, and he said he always wanted to build a church, but not the kind of churches where men enter the space and feel small in the presence of God. He wanted to build a church with its belly in the mud, low ceilings, so that when men entered the space, they filled the room. Because it was worship of man he wished to promote, not God. And I remember reading and thinking, buildings do that? I thought buildings were just boxes that we use to do things. But actually, the form of a building typically follows its function. And the function is designed to teach us. That's why our churches typically are designed to follow the pattern of the tabernacle and temple. There's still that three-part division. We still have a high priest, we still have a holy of holies, we still have a sacrifice, we still have an altar. But they're not on earth anymore, they're in heaven. So what changed? We went from the shadow and copy to the very reality itself. All right, so the external rites of the church order our inner experience because we've been given a new heart. And then just lastly, the early church recognized that growth in Christ and the church is subject to process and development. That has probably been the biggest, I've mentioned already, biggest transition and transformation for me as an Anglican priest. This idea that I have people in my parish that are not perfect, that often do terrible things, and they need to repent of it. But I don't kick them out of the church unless they're obstinate in what they're doing. We nurture them, pray for them, and move them along in the discipline and life of the church. That is totally a different view of things. I can still remember one of my first conversations with a former Episcopalian who came to our church, and he and his wife had visited for a while, and I said, you know, I'd like to come visit you in your home. He said, we really enjoy that, but please call Father before you come. I said, well, I always do, just to make sure, you know, that everything's still okay. He says, well, he says, last time a priest came by our house, I had to dash around, put my Playboy magazines away because I was kind of embarrassed to have them out when he was present. I was thinking, what? I wasn't even used to that kind of comment. And my wife says, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to go visit him. And I'm going to take him where he is. He's not hostile in any way. He's simply has not been well instructed or taught. And I'm going to take him where he is, and I'm going to nurture him. One last story. We have a crusty old man who's a Marine Corps captain. And if you knew him, you'd laugh because he's a pretty gritty guy. And when the men got together and there'd be a beer or two drunk, you know, he'd start telling all the stories he shouldn't tell. So I pulled him aside one time and said, you know, these are not appropriate stories generally, and they're certainly not fitting for here. And he says, should I be ashamed of those stories, Father? I said, yes, you should. He says, well, pray for me. I'm not there yet. But I thought, this is great. He asked. He was at least aware that he maybe should be ashamed of that stuff, and he needed to change it. And he has. But, you know, again, you had to get kind of used to some of these things, I think. Any questions or comments? You're all thinking about food. That's what I think about. Priest, you're supposed to fast before communion, which we do, and then we usually on first Sunday of the month we have lunch, and I'm like a mad dash from the altar up there. The one thing about being an Anglican that I really like is the priest always gets to go first, which Baptists, we had to go last, and all we got was macaroni and cheese at every church dinner. But anyway, so I get all the good stuff now. Well, thank you very much for coming. We hope you have fun.